the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, the first Sunday of Great Lent, is called the Sunday of Orthodoxy, or the Sunday of the Triumph of Orthodoxy. And this celebration, the triumph of the Orthodox faith, goes back to historical events of the 7th century and the rise of Islam. We think today that whatever happens to be happening today is something that has had no precedent. We didn't expect it, and so it's never happened before. We have questions today about the relationship between the church and the state. And we have the phenomenon of other faiths, other religions, including especially Islam. But all of these things have happened before. In the 7th century, when Muhammad converted Arab peoples to a new faith, which he believed was the original faith, there was an explosion of energy coming from Arabia. Conquests were made coming from a part of the world that had not been part of history before. One area after another fell to their forces and this new faith. And in Constantinople, the emperor of an empire that understood itself to be a Christian empire was trembling in its boots, because militarily and politically, the empire of the East, the empire in the West, of course, had fallen hundreds of years before. They were not as strong as they had been in times past. And here, the relationship that had been envisioned between the church and the state from the first legalization of Christianity in the time of Constantine the Great in the 4th century, of a symphony, a harmonious symphony between church and the state, it came to a great test. And the state, the emperor, they failed that test. Because of their fear of Islam, because of the fact that the Muslims preach that any kind of image was blasphemous of God, the emperors thought, they are succeeding. They must be right. Maybe we should start doing things the way they are doing things. We have questions in our own mind today. Maybe we should start treating prisoners differently, the way political enemies who claim to be Muslims treat them. And that kind of fear that existed in the mind and the heart of the emperor at that time. And so he forbade the use of icons for a state reason, for a military reason. And the icons in the churches were taken down, hidden away. The monks hid them. Later they would be brought out when Orthodoxy found itself again. The Orthodox faith found itself again. And the state was no longer able to suppress a veneration of the likeness of Christ that affirms the reality of the incarnation of God. That was understood to go back to the time of St. Luke, who was understood to have been the first iconographer. It was an ancient practice. And now icons were being destroyed wherever the forces of the emperor could find them. The oldest icon in existence is the original of this icon of Christ, the Christ of Mount Sinai. You can see the original today in the monastery at St. Catherine's at Mount Sinai. And the irony is that it was protected because the monks of that monastery protected Muhammad when he was fleeing from his enemies. They gave him sanctuary. And so Muhammad told all of his followers, never touch this monastery. And the monastery of St. Catherine's is there today, untouched, even in the midst of all of the hundreds of years of chaos in that part of the world, Sinai in Egypt. So this conflict between church and state and doubts about the faith, they have roots that go far back. Eventually, there came an emperor and an empress who restored the icons to the churches because their faith in God and the truth of the incarnation of the Son of God, the reality of his becoming one of us and making it possible for us to be like him, not just created in the image of God, but also to be like him by abandoning the world and our self-love and coming into a communion with God the Father through his incarnate Son in a way that is testified to by the presence of icons of people who have shown forth as the presence of Christ themselves, the saints. An affirmation of the physical reality of our Orthodox Christian faith. I have a sermon that I want to read that was read by Metropolitan Anthony of Sarros. This was meant to be a brief introduction, so I'm going to stop right now because I'll just continue. I just needed to tell people who aren't aware why we have this Sunday where we celebrate the return of icons to the churches in this affirmation of the ancient Christian faith. But let me now read to you the sermon of Metropolitan Anthony of Sarros. And those who don't know, His Eminence Metropolitan Anthony Bloom was born in 1914. He died in August of 2003, and he was bishop of the Diocese of Sarros. I won't go into an explanation of how that originates. The Russian Orthodox Church in Great Britain and Ireland. He wrote masterfully about Christian prayer, and many Orthodox Christians in Great Britain and throughout the world consider him to be a saint. And this is his sermon for this day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are keeping today, as every year, at the end of the first week of Lent, the Feast of the Triumph of Orthodoxy. And every year we must give thought to what is meant, not only as a historical event, but also in our personal lives. First of all, we must remember that the triumph of Orthodoxy is not the triumph of the Orthodox over other people. It is the triumph of the truth divine in the hearts of those who belong to the Orthodox Church, and to proclaim the truth revealed by God in its integrity and directness. Today we must thank God with all our hearts that he has revealed himself to us, that he has dispelled darkness in the minds and hearts of thousands and thousands of people, that he who is the truth has shared the knowledge of the perfect truth divine with us. The occasion of this feast was the recognition of the legitimacy of venerating icons. By doing this, we proclaim that God, invisible, ineffable, the God whom we cannot comprehend, has truly become man, that God has taken flesh, that he has lived in our midst, full of humanity, of simplicity, but of glory also. And proclaiming this, we venerate the icons, not as idols, but as declaration of the truth of the incarnation. By doing this, we must not forget that it is not the icons of wood and of paint, but God who reveals himself in the world. Each of us, all men, were created in the image of God. We are all living icons, and this lays upon us a great responsibility, because an icon may be defaced, an icon may be turned into a caricature and into a blasphemy. And we must think of ourselves and ask ourselves, are we worthy? Are we capable of being called icons? Images of God. A Western writer has said that meeting a Christian, those who surround him should see him as a vision, a revelation of something they have never perceived before, that the difference between a non-Christian and a Christian is as great, as radical, as striking as the difference there is between a statue and a living person. A statue may be beautiful, but it is made of stone or of wood. And it is dead. A human being may not at first appear as possessed of such a beauty, but those who meet him should be able, as those who venerate an icon, blessed and consecrated by the Church, should see in him the shining of the presence of the Holy Spirit. See God revealing himself in the humble form of a human being. As long as we are not capable of being such a vision to those who surround us, we fail in our duty. We do not proclaim the triumph of orthodoxy through our life. We give a lie to what we proclaim. And therefore, each of us, and all of us collectively, bear every responsibility for the fact that he would. Meeting Christians by the million is not converted by the vision of God's presence in their midst. Carried indeed in earthen vessels, but glorious, saintly, transfiguring the world. What is true about us simply, personally, is as true about our churches. Our churches were called by Christ as a family, a community of Christians, to be a body of people who are united with one another by total love, by sacrificial love, a love that is God's love to us. The church was called and is called to be a body of people whose characteristic is to be the incarnate love of God. Alas, in our churches, what we see is not the miracle of love divine. From the beginning, alas, the church was built according to the images of the state, hierarchical, strict, formal. In this we have failed to be truly what the early first community of Christians were. Tertullian, writing in defense of the Christians, said to the emperor of Rome, "When people meet us, they are arrested and say how these people love one another." We are not collectively a body of people about whom one could say this. And we must learn to recreate what God has willed for us, what has once existed, to recreate communities, churches, parishes, dioceses, patriarchates, the whole church, in such a way that the whole of life, the reality of life, should be that of love. Alas, we have not learned this yet. And so when we keep the feast of the triumph of orthodoxy, we must remember that God has conquered, that we are proclaiming the truth, God's own truth, himself incarnate and revealed, and there is a great responsibility for all of us, collectively and singly in this world, that we must not give the lie to what we proclaim by the way in which we live. A Western theologian has said that we may proclaim the whole truth of orthodoxy and at the same time deface it, give it the lie by the way in which we live, showing with our life that all these were words but not reality. We must repent of this. We must change. We must become such that people meeting us should see God's truth, God's light, God's love in us individually and collectively. As long as we have not done this, we have not taken part in the triumph of orthodoxy. God has triumphed, but he has put us in charge of making his triumph, the triumph of life for the whole world. Therefore, let us learn to live according to the gospel, which is the truth and the life, not only individually, but collectively, and build societies of Christians that are a revelation of it, so that the world, looking at us, may say, let us reshape our institutions, reshape our relationships, renew all that has gone and remains old, and become a new society in which the law of God, the life of God, can prosper and triumph. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.